Father, we again just ask the blessing on your word. May your spirit speak to our hearts. And Lord, minister to us. We want to hear your voice. And Lord, if there's anything in tonight, the lesson, the message, that you want to minister to us, I pray we're all ears. I pray we surrender. I pray we're willing to allow you, Lord, to do whatever you want. So speak to us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far where we are, went through a lot of the Old Testament, and much of it covers the period where the kingdom was divided. We kind of flew through the whole Bible, and this was the last thing we didn't do was the Chronicles, because we in-depth did the Kings and all that, and I just decided, you know, so that we have it all, we're going to do 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So we saw the kingdom divided for a large part, and tonight we're going to see when it actually happened in depth real well. So we know that Solomon built that temple in 7 years. We're coming to the end of Solomon's life. And then his palace, it took him 13 years. He started out great. We know that. You know, I look at Solomon as a guy you got to be aware of. You think of yourself that how could he start out so great with a father like he had and then get so off track? It was a 40-year process, but still, with so much in his life, so much distraction, I can't imagine. It's so easy for me to get distracted. I can't imagine all that he had, but it started out great. The Queen of Sheba came to him. People were coming to him to see his splendor. People were coming to him to hear his wisdom. The guy knew so much. All kinds of people from all sorts of kingdoms visited Solomon to behold his greatness, to glean from his wisdom, to hear what he had to say and what he had to teach. And they gave him unending gifts. You know, not only was this guy rich, the gifts would just come to him. Gold, there was so much gold, they practically threw the silver away. So we know that he had unending gifts. He had tons of gold. He had shields of beaten gold for his army. You know, pretty much they put those on display, though. A magnificent ivory throne, utensils of gold. If you remember, the table every day coming to Solomon's table was a gigantic feast. The amounts of animals that they ate and just the food was unbelievable. Made me wonder, we'll see, did Solomon keep the weight off? Because I found something that I never thought of before yesterday. I was thinking on it and I wondered, maybe this guy got a little chubby around the middle, and I'll show you why in a minute, but he had all this food, you know? He had all of this stuff. He had a navy. Remember, he got with the king of Tyre and Huram, and they built a navy and ships and all that together. He had political connections. The bad part was he multiplied wives and he multiplied horses and he multiplied gold. And God had told the kings of Israel not to do that. And he did it anyway. It shows you how much grace God has. He didn't just hammer them or nail them. And all this splendor, really, if you think of Solomon's kingdom and you take it all in, the splendor, the table, the gold, just all this stuff, even the wardrobes of the people, it all points to the kingdom age, in the kingdom, the Lord's kingdom. Think of the splendor that's going to be like. It's going to surpass this by miles. So anyways, eventually all these things, all these wrong things in his life, he ends up calling vanity. Remember? Ecclesiastes, it's all vanity. And vanity in the Hebrew literally means soap bubbles. You've seen soap bubbles fly up in the air. They pop. There's nothing there. It's vanity. That's what it is. That's what he was calling it. All that stuff. He had so much. He said it was all vanity and to give your life to the Lord. And it was because a man was ruling is what it was all about. Again, he had too much. The women lead him into idolatry, and he eventually proclaims in Ecclesiastes, the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and to keep his commandments. And that's the whole duty of man, meaning not just the whole duty, but the basic elements to make for a happy life, isn't it? We know that. When we're really walking with the Lord and it's all going great, that's when you're the happiest. It's not all these things we accumulate. It's when you know that you and the Lord have a great relationship going on. That's what we know that, right? We know that's what happiness is really all about. He says, it's not just the whole duty, but it's the basic elements that make for a full and happy life. He reigned for 40 years, Solomon and everything, and he was succeeded by his son. Now, everybody says Rehoboam, and I look these names up in my Hebrew pronunciation, and it's literally Rehoboam. So I'm going to try to say that about 52 times tonight, so bear with me. It's not like I don't know what I'm doing. I want to pronounce the Hebrew names like a Hebrew would. You know what I mean? Second Chronicles chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem." If you remember Shechem, nothing good ever happened in Shechem, ever. "For to Shechem were all Israel come to make him king, the son of Solomon. And it came to pass when..." Now this is... Everybody says Jeroboam. I'm told it's Yaroboam, okay? "He was a mighty man. In 1 Kings, we're told that he led a rebellion. He was one of Solomon's mighty men, but he led a rebellion. And Solomon threw him out, get out. And he went down to Egypt, and he split. So Yaroboam, the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt," that's where he fled to, "whither he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, heard it, that Yaroboam returned out of Egypt." So he hears Solomon's dead and he comes back, this man. So Yaroboam, he was a very talented, capable, gifted young guy. He was a mighty man and all that. But he was also pretty cocky. He was very conceited. He was rebellious. And seeing that Yaroboam had great potential but also many problems, Solomon sought to kill him. All right, so he fled. Yaroboam ran down and hung out in Egypt, and hearing that Solomon's dead, now he comes back. He sees that now Rehoboam, his son, Solomon's son, is king. So Yaroboam returns to Israel. Back in Kings, the prophet Ahijah came to Yaroboam and said, "You know, one day you're going to have 10 of the tribes under you." You know what that does to a guy? Think about that. He thinks, "Someday I'm going to be over 10 tribes," and he can't let that go. This prophecy, and I'm sure that he was thinking about that the whole time, and he couldn't wait, and he's thinking of all the great things that he's going to do, and boy, I'm going to do things different. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I'm going to build back better. And they sent and called him. So Yaroboam and all Israel came and spake to Rehoboam, saying, "Thy father," that'd be Solomon, "made our yoke grievous. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee." So Solomon had been kind of heavy on him, and all that, the magnificent building projects and the expansion over all this time and all these things in the kingdom for over 40 years really placed a heavy tax burden on the people, believe it or not. So Yaroboam and the people of Israel, they came to Rehoboam and they said, "Give us a break. You know, lower the taxes, man. You know, help us out here. The yoke was heavy upon us for years. Ease up a little bit and we'll serve you gladly." So it started out pretty good. And he said unto them, "Come again." This is Rehoboam. He said, "You know, come back, come again unto me after 3 days." And the people departed. So Rehoboam said, "3 days, I'll give you an answer." And King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon, his father. This is wisdom. But watch, his father's men, while he yet lived, saying, "What counsel give ye me to return answer to this people?" And they spake unto him, saying, "If thou be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever." But he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him that stood before him. Now, we all know when we were younger, we weren't as wise as we are now, right? We were a little more hot-headed maybe, or whatever it might be, you know, less mature or whatever. So the elderly, wise, mature men counseled Rehoboam to deal kindly with the people, and the same principle still holds, really. James writes that the wisdom from above, it's gentle, it's peaceable, it's full of mercy, it's fruitful, and so on. So that's what true wisdom is. And I know we've talked about that before. Put yourself through that test. James 3:17, you want to know if what you're receiving is real wisdom. It fits that description, James 3:17. So then it would follow that the longer a person walks with the Lord, you would think, right? The longer they're walking with the Lord, the Holy Spirit's working in that guy, maturing that guy, teaching that guy, mellowing that guy out, making them more like the Lord, sanctifying that guy, the more gentle and merciful they're going to be as they get older, you'd think. So after hearing this advice, though, Rehoboam turned to his contemporaries. I underlined that phrase, the guys that he was raised with, you know, the young men that were brought up with him, like his buddies. And you know how those guys can be, guys that you used to hang out with, maybe the guys that are younger, and sometimes they're not going to give you really good advice. But anyways, so after hearing this, he turns to his contemporaries to see what they would say. And look at verse 9. And he said unto them, what advice give ye that I may return answer to this people which have spoken to me, saying, ease somewhat the yoke that thy father put upon us. And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. Or literally, my little finger is going to be heavier than my father's waist, or heavier than my father's whole body. So he's saying, you know, my little finger is going to be thicker than my father's whole body, my father's waist, meaning my weakness shall be stronger than the might of my father. That's what that means. And I kind of wondered here where it's literally saying my little finger is going to be heavier than my father's waist. Here's where I started to wonder, wait a minute, was Solomon getting fat? Because maybe, maybe that's what this might mean. I mean, I don't know. I'm just kind of speculating. But the thing is, though, I'm going to come down heavy on these guys. You think everything was cool under my father? Just wait. He says, for whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Now, literally, the scorpion was a type of whip that was many strings, like the one that Jesus was scourged with. There were many strings on it with metal and bone and things like that. So the scorpion whip was really nasty, not just the regular whip. So I'm going to come down on you harder. My little finger is going to be thicker than my father's waist. I'm going to come heavy on you guys, is what he's saying. So my weakness shall be stronger than the might of my father. And he talks about these, I'm going to chastise you guys with scorpions. Why do you want to start out your rule like that, putting the hammer down and being a hard guy? You know what I mean? I don't get it. But the young guys advised Rehoboam to tell the people that if they sought Solomon's, they thought Solomon's rule was heavy. They hadn't seen anything yet. Why? We can be without grace when we're young. When we're young, we haven't developed grace. Maybe we haven't received grace. We don't understand. We're receiving it. Maybe we don't understand it the way we should. I know I tell people, pray for an understanding of God's grace. You realize you don't deserve it. You realize how graceful he is. You fall in love with him more. So I just believe when we're young, maybe we need a more extended period of time where grace is given to us, maybe, to understand over time, and we mellow with age, and we mature with age, and so on. So the more we'll be able to give grace as well. And these younger guys, they don't understand it. And we all need to understand that, because what does Jesus tell us? He says, my yoke, we just saw, he says, you know, the yoke I'm going to put on you guys. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. There's a yoke back there on the fireplace there. And the one side would be the more experienced oxen, and on the other side would be the younger one. And he's not there to chastise. He's there to train and come alongside. And so he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he wants to start off heavy-handed for sure. So Yarobam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king bade, saying, come again to me on the third day. And the king answered them roughly. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men, and he answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereto. My father chastened you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions. So Rehoboam didn't listen to the counsel of maturity, but instead he takes the advice from his contemporaries. These guys, those who were younger, either chronologically or spiritually in the Lord, those who are younger, either one will do real well if they listen to those who have some maturity. Now, I know this took me a while. You listen to people giving you input. Somewhere around 35, you realize, gee, they were right. How come I didn't listen? We want to do it ourselves. You want to tell younger people what to do, and they don't want to hear you because they think they know it all already. And then if we flash back to those days, we realize we should have listened. We had to try it out ourselves. They were right. George Washington said, when there's a younger man and an older man in a room, the younger man should realize that, and the older man should say nothing. Just that there was a lot in that. Just that he doesn't have to. There's a respect. Wait for that man to speak. Don't start speaking up, because usually the younger person will eventually show the older person how immature they really are. You know what I mean? And I'm not nailing anybody. I'm just saying it took me some time to gain any wisdom at all. Anyway, so if they'll listen to those who have a greater maturity, those who have experience. There is such a thing as experience when it comes to wisdom, and vice versa. So anyways, so the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God, that the Lord might perform his word, which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now this is going back again to 1 Kings 11. The prophet Ahijah, he predicted that the kingdom would split. This is where he told Jeroboam, and you're going to be over 10 tribes. He's down there in Egypt and all that. Here, the prophesied division is about to take place, this big division. So Rehoboam's foolish choice allowed the division to come to pass, but it was actually of God, this one. You know, there's so many things going on in the world right now that are causing division. This is another one every week. Is there not enough division right now on this planet? Division over this, division over that, and division over politics and vaccines and just on and on and on and on. There's so many things that are division. And I think of most of those as being from Satan. But I think right here, this division takes place. Rehoboam's foolish choice allows it to happen, to come to pass, but it's actually of God. Sometimes God will cause a division to teach people a lesson. And this I very really believe this is one of them. So that's what verse 15 says, basically. And when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? You know, like, we're out of here. We're not going to be with you guys. David being the king of Judah and the southern portion. And we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. And now, David, see to thine own house. So all Israel went to their tents. What's happening here is now the 10 northern tribes say, we're pulling out. We're out of here. We're going to split. There's going to be a split. You know, I just heard of, I don't know if you ever track things in Canada, haven't been up there like we were, I do. Quebec always wants to secede. They've been wanting to do that for years. But I remember when Texas wanted to split, Oregon wanted to split. I even remember when California wanted to split up. And none of it ever happened and everything. But here these guys, they're just saying, we're pulling out of here. You guys have no influence on us anymore. You sons of David, we're out of here. Our voice isn't being heard, and you're on your own, because this is not right. But as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, or south now, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, that was over the tribute, or the tax collectors, you know, the tribute, and the children of Israel stoned him with stones that he died. So he sends them up to the northern kingdom, a tax collector, and they kill the guy. I know you want to do this to the IRS, but you can't, all right? But King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So he's like, I better get home. And Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. Now, Israel's going to be mainly the northern kingdom, and Judah's going to be the southern kingdom. That's the difference, okay? So in a very unwise move, Rehoboam sent a tax collector to make peace with the northern tribes, but the people stoned the guy on the spot. And from this point on, the 10 northern tribes would be known as Israel, while Benjamin and Judah would now be called the nation of Judah, or the southern kingdom. So although the 10 northern tribes called themselves Israel, and although the two southern tribes referred to themselves as Judah, God calls both of them Israel, if you notice. He calls them both Israel because he didn't acknowledge their division. You know, he may have let this happen for a good cause, but he doesn't acknowledge it. You know, and yes, there will be fighting and there's going to be continual tension, but as we've seen through the prophets, and we have, God called both groups Israel anyway. So I wonder, how does the Lord look at our denominational splits or differences, our divisions or our church splits or our personality clashes or our doctrinal differences among the saints? And I stress the word saints because we can differ with those who aren't saints. If they're not born again and their doctrine's off, we can differ with them and everything. But I believe he sees us as one if we're all born again. Maybe the Baptists don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We do. We could just live with them anyways. They're studying the Word. It's the same gospel they believe in. The Pentecostals, you know, they want to jump up and scream and yell and get, you know, and whipped up and all. That's okay too, you know. But God sees all his children, all who are truly born again, as one family, one body, one kingdom, one church, one people. So it'd be well for us to get in line with the heart of God on this matter. There was unity in the kingdom, and now there's not unity in the kingdom. And it's over something dumb. It always is, you know? We can disagree. There are people out there that are going to tell you, I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. And I'll say, well, great. Good for you. What about the gospel? Let's talk about that. How do you get saved? And if it's the same gospel, great. All right. No problem. I'll explain the rapture to you on the way up. So, now Jesus did this because in John 17, we see him praying, Father, let them be one even as we are one. We do have to, at a time where there's so much division, look for where we can bring people together in unity, okay? Let's be the ones. Because if we go along with the world right now, it's just going to keep fracturing all over the place. We need to stand up and make some calls here. We need to bring unity where there needs to be unity, all right? Because if Satan keeps dividing us enough, man, we're done. So chapter 11, and when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin and 1,000 and 80,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren. Notice brethren. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. There you go. So God did do this, didn't he? And they obeyed the words of the Lord, and they returned from going against Yaroboam. You know, they say in our civil war in the United States, cousins were killing each other. Even brothers were killing each other. You know, they took sides. Can you picture this? They took sides, and they drew guns, and they fought each other. Think about that. And God is saying, nope, you're not going to do that. You know, you're not going to do this at all. So they obeyed the words of the Lord. They returned from going against Yaroboam. So realizing his empire was divided now, Rehoboam, he sought to reunite it by force. Okay? But the Lord sent a prophet saying, don't fight your brothers in striving for unity. So the Lord never wanted division, but he allows it. Why? Well, under the reign of Solomon, which we know lasted 40 years, Israel experienced incredible prosperity. You know, when everybody's prospering, everything's great, right? The only problem is with prosperity, we forget about him. We forget about the Lord. Things are going too good, we forget about him. You know, we don't need him right now. Things are going great. You know, so there was unity. But at the same time, the nation was beginning to crack and crumble under the moral decay that was going on. And what did they have to look to? They looked at a king who's like multiple. How many women do you need, man? I mean, this is supposed to be the wisest guy on the planet, and he's got over, what does he have, 1,700 women? I mean, think about that for a minute. He's wise. So the Lord would actually allow the kingdom to split in order to save it. See, it was cracking and crumbling, and it was starting at the top, multiplying gold, and he's multiplying horses. Horses mean army. I've got an army, and I'm trusting in my army. I got power. You know, we're like us. We've got missiles. We got tanks. I've got horses. And he's got all these women, and he's just, the country's cracking. There's moral decay going on. So the Lord allowed the kingdom to split in order to save it. So from this, I believe that even though division isn't the Lord's best, he sometimes allows it to accomplish his purpose, okay? In Acts chapter 2, we read that the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. Then in Acts chapter 6, we read that the Lord multiplied the church. But in between there, in between Acts 2 and Acts 6 is Acts 5, where you don't see addition or multiplication, you see subtraction. Interesting. So we know that Ananias and Sapphira were subtracted because they lied to the Holy Spirit. I just believe the Lord is going to I'm going to make an example out of these people. And he does. So before there could be further explosion of growth in the church, first there had to be a purging of the church. God will do this every once in a while. Maybe you've noticed this. He starts to purge. He starts to prune things. It happens. Okay. So listen, even in your lives, our own lives, the same principle's true. The Lord will do this. The Lord adds to my life, and he wants to multiply abundantly, but he sees that he must do some subtracting first. Maybe you've noticed this in your life. Why is this going on? Well, maybe he's getting ready to really bless you so you can multiply, but there's some things he wants to subtract. All right? So it's a good principle. So a season of purging follows, and if you're wondering why you're being purged or why you seem to be in a season of subtraction or division, it's probably because the Lord is getting ready to do an act of multiplication in your life. Maybe he's going to use you in a mighty way. You know, he's not going to just take you the way you are. He didn't save you to stay the way you are. Think about that. There's so many saints like, he saved me, great. Yeah, but he didn't save you to stay the way you are. Shemaiah the prophet was the chief influence for good in the reign of Rehoboam. He eventually writes the book of Shemaiah that we'll see in the next chapter. Verse 5, and Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. Interestingly, they're not built up north to keep the Israelites out or the fellow brothers of the northern kingdom, but he builds them down south against Egypt. Now, if you remember, Solomon had an Egyptian bride. Remember, he built her a special palace. He wouldn't bring her into Jerusalem because it was like, hey, I got this chickie outside of town. Everybody knew about it. It wasn't really like that, but everybody thought, he's got an Egyptian wife, and he's like, I'm not going to bring her into the city and defile it. So he knew morally that wasn't even right. But anyways, so they're building. He had so many wives, they say, for political reasons, there would be peace between these different countries. Your father isn't going to overrun Israel if the king is married to your daughter. You know what I'm saying? So anyways, they're starting to build up these walls against Egypt. Why? Things change quickly, don't they? Watch what happens eventually here anyway. He built even Bethlehem and Atom and Tekoa and Beth Zur and Soko and Adullam and Gath and Mareshah and Ziph and Adarim and Lachish and Azekah and Zorah and Ayalon and Hebron, which are in Judah. And in Benjamin, fenced city. So they're in Israel. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and store of victual. That's, the word victual, it's victuals. You've heard victuals, that's food. And of oil and wine. And in every several city, he put shield and spears and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. So with Israel as his enemy, the northern kingdom, Rehoboam fortifies the cities on his borders against the likelihood of attacks, but he really fortifies the southern border against Egypt. And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts. So many of these priests go south to get away from Yeroboam because this guy's about to start the worst idolatry that's ever come to Israel yet. He's about to. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Yeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. So knowing his people would head south to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, okay, the place to worship is the temple. So the northern tribes would go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. Well, Yeroboam's idea is, I'm going to have a place where they worship up here so they don't leave. I don't want anybody leaving. I want them all to stay up here. So we read here that places for the devils. In other words, we know that Paul talks of there are demons behind idols. He makes two giant gold calves. I've been to the site where they were. There's a base there. Of course, the thing's gone. I mean, it's gold, so that's long gone. But up in Dan, up north and all that, he's built this place. He had these gold calves. So knowing that the people would migrate down to Jerusalem to worship, maybe they'd stay down there too. He builds these things up north so they'll stay. But he threw out the real priests and the Levites, and he developed his own idolatrous system of priests and so on and all that, of worship. Yeroboam established idolatry in the north, and demons is another term for idols. Interesting verse, Leviticus 17:7. It says, "And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations." So they knew that. They knew why they kept going back into idolatry. Isn't it amazing to think about that? Why did they do this? But why do we go back to, have you gone back to something? Why do we do it? I mean, there are a lot of people that go back to the world or go back to whatever, and here we wonder about them. But look at verse 16. "And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years." So those with a heart for the true God left Israel, the northern kingdom, and they truck on down to Judah. And as a result, the kingdom of Judah was strengthened. So the same principle is still true today, because the secret of the strength of any nation is really due to the godly people in it. This nation's getting weaker and weaker and weaker because the people in it are less godly and less godly and less godly. So it's due to the godly people that are in it. And I'll tell you what, the godly people have to stand up. This is where we are right now. Everybody wants their exemptions and their forms. I'll tell you what, sue them. I'm telling you, sue these people. They're going to mandate you with something, sue them, because it's not a law. It is not a law. They can't make you take anything. They can't. So we need to stand up. We really do. That's what we need to do. So anyways, for 3 years, they walked in the way of David and Solomon. So Rehoboam followed the godly path of David and Solomon for 3 years before he began to backslide, and then he falls into all sorts of sin. And again, he saw his father at the end of his life. His father at the end of his life was extremely compromised. So a son watches his father and he's really good and then he's really not so good. Which one do you think he's going to end up being? You know what I mean? I think if he sees his father take the wrong path and he's not given a lot of wisdom, I think he's going to go the wrong way. And this guy was pretty wishy-washy. And I believe it had a lot to do with his dad. But anyways, all those who had hearts for God, and because of that, Rehoboam's kingdom was strengthened. You know, all those who had hearts for God came down to the southern kingdom. And it cost them everything to come to Jerusalem, too, if they left. Because they left their common lands, they left their possessions, and they leave their friends behind. And haven't we seen that coming to Christ? You have to leave friends behind sometimes. You have to leave possessions behind. You have to leave family members behind. Count the cost. The cost is worth it. The things you give up in the cause of Christ, you know, if you read Philippians chapter 3 or whatever, it's Paul was like, it's all dung. It's all, you know what dung is, right? It's all manure to know Christ. What I know now, all that other stuff, my pedigree and my education and all of that, it's nothing compared to knowing him. You know, his heart was to know God, Philippians 3:10. So anyways, and Rechabam took him Machalath, the daughter of Yerimoth, the son of David, to wife, and Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse, which bare him children, Yaush, and Shemariah, and Zaham. And after he took her, he took Maakah, the daughter of Absalom. This is probably Absalom's granddaughter, not his daughter, which bare him Abiah, and Atai, and Zizah, and Shelemith. So these 10 tribes asked, again, going back here, what portion do we have in David? Before they split from Benjamin and Judah, we have nothing in common with you guys anymore. So maybe it was to counter this complaint. See, he marries all these people in the lineage of David, okay? So maybe to counter that complaint, Rechabam married in the line of David in an attempt to validate his right to the throne, because he makes sure that all these women, they're all descendants of David. So many think he's trying to cement, you know, his thinking in that I am the rightful king, you know, and all that. So, and Rechabam loved Maakah, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and his concubines. For he took 18 wives and 80 concubines, or 60, and begat 20 and 8 sons and 80 daughters. And Rechabam made Abiah, the son of Maakah, the chief, to be ruler among his brethren, for he thought to make him king. So the implication is that Abiah was not Rechabam's eldest son, so his appointment as king contradicted not only the custom, but the law of Deuteronomy 21:15, the idea of which is that the firstborn might belong to the wife that the man doesn't love. So, in other words, he kind of goes against the thinking that it needs to be the eldest, but isn't that what David did too? Solomon wasn't the eldest. And he dealt wisely and dispersed all of his children throughout all the countries of Judah and Benjamin unto every fenced city, and he gave them victuals in abundance, and he desired many wives. So, you know, this is what he learned from his dad. But the wisdom spoken of here refers not to godly wisdom, but to Rechabam's own political wisdom of broadening his base by positioning his sons in all these strategic places throughout his kingdom. In chapter 12, it says, and it came to pass, when Rechabam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. Uh-oh, it was coming. We knew it was coming, right? From 2 Chronicles 11:17, we know that Rechabam, the king of Judah, walked in the way of his grandfather David and honored the Lord until he became strong. Now he's thinking in his of my own might. I'm strong. My own might, my military, my army, these guys. I mean, man, that's dangerous. He forgot the Lord. What does Zechariah 4:6 tell us? It's not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So he's walking in the wisdom of his might, his army, and so on. Then he forgot the Lord. There's a story of an elephant and a flea, and they walk across this real rickety bridge, and it almost falls in, you know, and the elephant and the flea get to the other side, and the flea looks at the elephant and goes, boy, we almost brought that thing down, didn't we? You know, and I thought, that's us. We're the flea. We think the flea thinks he was responsible for the weight that he had for almost bringing that bridge down, but the elephant crossed over with him. We sure made that bridge shake, didn't we? You know, I think Rechabam has that same mentality. We can be like that too. We can walk with the Lord. God's blessings poured out, but we start thinking, you know, we sure did something special. We did something great, didn't we, Lord? And Are you in that kind of place? Don't ever get like that. Don't ever start to touch his glory. He gets it all. If you got across a bridge and the Lord helped you out, you didn't do anything. He carried you. Give him all the glory for it. But are we in that kind of place? Be careful of that, because Rehoboam turns his back on God and he starts to think all of his success is his own. And we all do that at some point. And many of these kings do that, obviously, especially coming up. But it's when we're doing well that we're the most vulnerable too. So when Paul had a vision of heaven, the Lord sent a thorn in his flesh to buffet him so that he wouldn't get all puffed up, so that he wouldn't get all overconfident and, boy, do you know who I am? God speaks to me directly and he's given me visions, you know. And so Paul prayed, Lord, take this thorn from me. And then he prayed a second time, Lord, remove this thorn from me. And then he prayed the same prayer a third time, and the Lord said, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. See, what he knew was, this thorn is going to keep you coming back to me. This thorn is going to keep you on your knees. This thorn is going to keep you close to me. So my grace is sufficient for you, because when you're weak, then you'll be strong. Because what you're going to do is, in your weakness, you're going to come to me. And I have all the strength you need. So Paul went on to glory in his weakness, saying, if God has to keep me weak that I might be dependent on him, so be it. Rehoboam gets away from that. Paul too kind of said, I don't want to be strong if it means I'll be independent of the Lord, so to speak, paraphrasing 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But why has God sent us a thorn in the flesh? Maybe it's a person. Maybe some of you have a thorn in your flesh right now, something. It could be an affliction. It could be a person. It could, who knows, something, a thorn, and it's there, and it keeps you close to the throne. Maybe it's a good thing. Maybe it's somebody in your life. Maybe it's your spouse. They mine. But a physical affliction, a situation that stabs and pierces, it's very possible that the purpose of this is to keep us from making the mistake of Rehoboam, the mistake of relying upon our own selves. It keeps us close to the Lord. So anyways, and it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. There you go. Because they had transgressed against the Lord. That didn't take long, did it? See, they had transgressed against the Lord, and here comes the enemy. We transgress against the Lord, and our fortifications around us get weak. And they find out their fortifications are weak. Now, we had an alliance going on with Egypt just a little while ago, 20 years before this. You know, my dad married an Egyptian. And, well, I remember Chuck Smith, years and years and years ago, met a bunch of Iranian guys. And he said, did you know that 30 years before this, you guys were friends with Israel? This was back a while ago. So back in the 50s, 60s, did you know Israel and Iran were friends? Nobody knows that. And he pointed it out to these guys, and they're like, no, we hate them. He goes, well, you guys used to like them. It didn't take very long. It doesn't, does it? It doesn't take very long. People turn on you quickly. Countries turn on other countries and all that. So here comes Egypt. Again, Solomon had married an Egyptian, if you remember, 20 years or so before this. So they come up with 12,000 chariots and 70,000 horsemen, and the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt. The Lubims and the Sukims, these would be Africans, you know, Ethiopians and so on, and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. So in the fifth year of his reign, 2 years after he departed from following the way of the Lord, a massive army came from Egypt to fight against Rehoboam. Then came Shemaiah, the prophet, to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. I remember saying this a couple of times from up here, that if you want to challenge God, like, okay, God, I can do without your protection, boy, you can't do that. Sometimes, Lord, I'm going to go ahead and do this. And maybe you know that he's saying, don't do it. What if he pulled his protection away from you? All right, I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to pull back on my protection. You don't need me. That's scary, isn't it? So this is kind of what he's saying here, you know. And so you've forsaken me, And therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Uh-oh. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. So here's a flash of like, whoa, wisdom. Here Rehoboam does something surprising. He listens to the words of Shemaiah the prophet, and he actually humbles himself before the Lord, and he declares that the Lord is righteous. This is great. This is a flash of, this is the Spirit speaking to him. This is good. And I can't help but think of Revelation chapter 19, maybe, you know, toward the end of the tribulation, we see the world undergoing cataclysmic disaster, and a great host in heaven cries, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. I mean, he's pouring out his wrath on the earth, and they're saying, you're righteous. And he is. And even in the day of tribulation, the host of heaven says, the Lord is righteous. You know, we're going to be doing that too. This is sad. I don't want to bum anybody out. But if we're going to sit with the Lord in judgment with him, we're even going to judge the angels. Do you ever think of, he empties hell, and they come before the throne, and he judges them all, and you're going to know some of them, and it's going to be sad. He's going to wipe away every tear, but you know what? When it's over, you're going to say, righteous and true are you, Lord. You did what's right. And then I believe in Isaiah, it tells us we'll forget they even existed. I know. I don't want to bum anybody out. I just want you to get going and share the gospel with them. Rehoboam declares the Lord is righteous. So even on the brink of war. So whether regarding Rehoboam's tribulation or the tribulation, the great tribulation that's coming at the end of world history, or the tribulation we face today, you face right now in your own situations, it's the mature person who says, the Lord is righteous. That means you can put everything into his hands and let him have it. He'll do what's right. Don't ever tell him he did the wrong thing. He does what's righteous. You know, today I'm studying and studying and studying, and I'm working out while I'm studying, and then I'm doing all this stuff, and I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, and finally I get the chance to get outside with the lawnmower, and the minute I turn that sucker on, it starts raining. And I'm like, Lord, you're righteous. I know. You know what I mean? That's just a small, simple thing, but to tell him that he doesn't know what he's doing, we do that a lot, whether you know it or not. Anyways, I'm getting off track. Verse 7. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah. You know, and that's an interesting thing too, right there. You humble yourself before the Lord. You know, you need to fess up, you do that. You need to repent, you do that. You humble yourself before the Lord. And what happens? The word of God comes alive, doesn't it? They humbled themselves. The word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves. Therefore, I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. We know it's going to be poured out from others in the future because they don't change. But nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service in the service of the kingdoms of the countries. So the Lord declares, I'm not going to destroy my people, but they're going to have to pay taxes now to this Egyptian king, Shishak, which is like, they're not happy about that. So in order that they might appreciate me, they're going to pay taxes to this guy. So let my people serve him for a while, then they'll see how good they had it with me. And I believe the Lord does that to us sometimes. You want that? You sure you're going to go with that? You sure you want to buy that, or you need that, or okay, have it. But it's taxing you. You know, it's draining you. It's causing you fits. It's driving you crazy. And, you know, he's saying, they had it good with me, but they didn't listen to me. So now they're... So sometimes the Lord gets us taxed by some heavy situations in order to show us how good we had it, how good he is by comparison. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Whoa. There's an Egyptian inscription, believe it or not, that confirms this. It says that Shishak, Pharaoh of the 22nd dynasty of Egypt, he boasted about this. And they found this inscription that this Egyptian boasted of this very instance in their history. So instead of which king Rehoboam made shields of brass. So his shields of gold go away, so he makes shields of brass. Brass is nothing compared to gold. Brass, bronze, is a symbol of judgment. Think about it. It is. It's always a symbol of judgment. King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again into the guard chamber. So after Shishak took the shields of gold, Rehoboam did something here we have a tendency to do too, I believe. He made brass ones and set guards over them, even though they're no longer valuable. Why are you setting guards over them? They're not even worth anything. Why guard brass? And we might say, you know, I know my relationship with the Lord isn't what it used to be, but I'm going to pretend. This is a good way to explain this. I'm going to pretend. I'll polish the brass of my flesh. I'll use the Christian lingo and I'll play the game so people won't know the gold is gone. Faking it. Why not just get back with him and get tight with him and get right with him and get it all going on again and walk with him tight? Don't be faking it. Don't be quoting scriptures and doing the lingo and coming to church and making it look like it's great. Make it great. Don't be guarding shields of brass. Get your shields of gold back. I believe that that's kind of what he's doing. He's just faking it. And when he humbled himself, look at the wrath of the Lord turned from him that he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah, things went well. So Rehoboam again humbles himself, and he began to experience the grace and blessing of God once again. Look, don't let anything you've done or anything anybody says keep you from the Lord. If you were a mass murderer and you were truly repentant and you went to the Lord and you asked forgiveness and your heart was totally right, he'd forgive you. So now you're on good standing with him as if you had never sinned. You're going to have to go to jail, and they might even give you the electric chair or whatever they do now. But I'm just saying, don't let whatever it is come between you and the Lord. He humbles himself, and he experiences grace and blessing all over again. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 1 and 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now, this is interesting. I did some research on this. You can do some of your own, but she is probably the woman that Solomon speaks to in the Song of Solomon. The one who says, my skin is turning black, it's getting dark, and she's a lovely person. Solomon, it was believed to be the love of his life. It's believed to be Naamah, the Ammonitess, from that Solomon speaks of in the Song of Solomon, which fits because she says she's not of the daughters of Jerusalem in the Song of Solomon. So that fits. But look at verse 14. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He's up and down. He's back and forth. He's a lot like a lot of Christians. So now he does evil. Well, now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Yeroboam continually, the north versus the south. So here, you know, again, he does evil. He didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And what this really means is on a regular basis, he was up and down, he was back and forth. And eventually, he walks away from the Lord pretty much completely. We need to do this. We need to prepare our heart to seek the Lord. What does that mean for you? You know what it means. You know what it means. What do I need to do, Lord, to seek, you know, to prepare my heart to seek you? You know what it is. If you're born again, you know. So the word translated prepared here literally means fixed. So even though there were times when he humbled himself, Rehoboam didn't fix his heart to seek the Lord. In other words, when tragedy or difficulty arose, he'd humble himself, but otherwise he lacks discipline. I think this is what this all comes down to. He lacks discipline. Do you have discipline in your life? Are you a disciplined person? Do you have self-control? It's one of the gifts of the Spirit. Do you have discipline in your life? He humbles himself. He didn't fix his heart to seek the Lord. Tragedy arose and he would humble himself and all that. But otherwise, he lacked a lot of discipline. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And Abijah, his son, reigned in his stead. So I can't stress enough the importance of a disciplined walk. And it rubs off on your kids, too. Obviously, big time. So the word disciple means disciplined one. So don't walk around calling yourself a disciple if you don't have any discipline, because you're a disciple of the Lord, then you have discipline and you have it as a gift from the Holy Spirit, from the Lord himself. He will enable you to be a disciplined person. Jesus declared in Matthew 11:30, you know, going back to the yoke, when Rehoboam said, you know, my yoke's going to be so heavy. Is that a right king? Is that a good king? Our king says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's our king. This king, he would make men go to war and die for him. Our king died for his people. I just love that. He doesn't crack a whip over us or make heavy demands of us. But you know what? He wants hearts disciplined to seek him daily. He just desires to fellowship with you. He loves you so much. Won't you spend some time with me? That's all. Can you have the discipline in your life enough to just sit down and talk with me a little bit once a day or whatever? He wants hearts disciplined to seek him daily. So is your heart fixed on the Lord, or are you that polished brass? Think about it. Learn the lesson of Rehoboam here. I think it's a good lesson. Amen? Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord, I thank you. And I pray, Lord, that we do lead a disciplined life. We ask for and receive the filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray we ask that every day, all day, many times as we can, to be filled with your Holy Spirit, to be enabled, to be disciplined, to seek you, Lord, to not just seek you when things are bad, when things are good, all the time. And Lord, I pray that we would be those who bring unity, Lord. I pray we would be those who end division. I pray that through us, you'd give us the wisdom we need, Lord, to be those who might stand for what's right, for what's true. Father, I pray your blessing on all these folks tonight, that we'd get all home safely tonight, and you'd bless us as we go out in that world tomorrow. Make us lights, Lord, that people can see, that people ask, that, Lord, we can share what you've done in our lives with them. Prepare them in advance that here we come along, Lord, and we're ready to share with them whatever you'd have us do. Give us the opportunity. Give us open doors. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.